Good morning. Okay. So today's Bible reading comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, and it can be found on page 557 of your pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Thank you very much, Jess, for reading that. Good morning, everyone. My name's Callum. If I haven't met you, I'd love to after the service. I'm a minister here at Barney's. And it's my privilege to continue our series through Isaiah this morning that we've been looking at. It's already been said, but it bears repeating, as Albie said at the beginning in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah is a weighty book. It is a big book. It is the largest of the prophetic books, and it is put right at the beginning of the books of prophecy because it kind of stands as the standard. Isaiah is the prophet. And I think I've best heard it explained that Isaiah is a majestic book. It is large in scope. It teaches us of the creation at the beginning of the world, and it goes all the way through to the new creation of heaven. It literally deals with the all of history. And actually, in particular, it goes into quite significant parts of Israel's history. But as we look at it, it's not kind of like a history book you might read for the HSC. Sorry to bring that up for those studying at the moment and going through trials. It's a history book written from God's perspective. A very famous commentary written by one of our own calls their commentary on Isaiah on eagle's wings, because that's what it feels like to read Isaiah. It's to look at history from a God view. And so this is a very weighty book, and in this book, it could be argued that the first eight verses in particular of chapter 6 that we've just had read out are the weightiest verses of them all. And so as we come to such a majestic part of God's word to us, a supremely important section for what we're going to be looking at for the rest of our series, would you join me in prayer? Let's ask for God's help to see this and understand it properly. Our Heavenly Father, please come to us now, aid us, help us not be like those people who hear but do not really hear, who see but do not perceive. Help us to understand. Give us the gift of faith so that we might have eyes of faith that can clearly see who you are and who we are, and to respond correctly. And I pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, our passage today began with the words, "In the year that King Uzziah died." And we might read those words and not think very much of them. We probably don't have a very personal relationship with whoever this King Uzziah guy is. However, for Judah, for the people that Isaiah is amongst, his people, the people he's talking to, the place where he lives, this would have been a moment a little bit like 2022 for us is probably the best parallel. And that was the year that Queen Elizabeth died. And it's not that maybe you had a very personal relationship with her or really cared that much. But for so many people, when they thought of the monarch of our Commonwealth, it was Queen Elizabeth. For their whole life, she had been the one who reigned. And I remember during the parades, the memorials, even just in chit-chat when she did pass, that people said it felt like she would just live forever. She felt like someone who would just always be there. Well, for Judah, King Uzziah was a little bit like that. Uzziah's reign was long and it was steadfast. In fact, Uzziah reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah. In his reign, Israel had gone through six separate reigns, six separate kings. You can turn to 2 Kings chapter 15 if you'd like when you get home, and you can read it. And as it goes through all the lists of these different kings, it makes the point that Uzziah was still reigning the whole time in Judah. And that for the most part, he reigned pretty well. Judah was in a pretty good position under him. And so to read in the year that King Uzziah died and to understand what that feels like, there would have been uncertainty, a bit of nervousness. What's going to happen now? Who's going to be in charge now? And how will it fare for us? In the light of this uncertainty, of this moment in Judah's history, at the death of the king of Judah, Isaiah says these words immediately after in verse 1. "I saw the Lord." I saw the Lord. And those are some weighty verses in and of themselves. Something to see here is that when we have our English Bibles in front of us, there's actually two words that Lord represents. And so if you have it open in front of you, it will be helpful to look down. In verse 3, first of all, I'll direct your attention there, where it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." You'll notice that that Lord is put in there in all capitals. See how it's all capitals, L-O-R-D? That's what the translators put to help us see that what is being used is the Lord's name. It's the Lord's name that is often pronounced Yahweh. It means "I am who I am," and we'll have a little bit of a look at that later. But if you'll notice in verse 1, the word "Lord" we have here is capital L, lowercase ord. It's the normal word "Lord" with just one capital. And that is the word Adonai, which means Lord in the true sense, the sovereign one, the one with authority, the one with power. And so you see right from the beginning in verse 1, Isaiah is showing us a contrast, a very clear contrast. On the day that the king died, I saw the sovereign one. On the day the king died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. The call to Isaiah, and therefore the call to Judah, and the call to us, and especially in these times when we are unsure, when we don't know, when we think, who is in control? It is to look up and remember and to see the truly sovereign one, the one who sits on his throne eternally, who is high and exalted above all the thrones of this earth. And this Lord, this sovereign one, this God that Isaiah sees, we're going to see this morning, is unlike any other. Isaiah, it seems, is at the temple, or at least he's looking at the temple in this vision. And the temple, Solomon's temple, is known for its grandeur, for its size. And yet so great is God that Isaiah says that the train of his robe fills the temple. The word there used, translated train, is this idea of the edge or the hem or the seam of a garment. Isaiah looks up and he sees God seated on the throne, and from the heavens a royal robe flows down, and it's as if the very last stitching of it fills the temple. Just the hem of God's robe is enough to fill the temple. the true sovereign, Judah's real king, Isaiah is reminded, is this God. The Apostle Paul, 750 years later, would proclaim in Athens that it is this God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands, because, of course, it could never contain him. Maybe the seam of his robe, perhaps. The scene we have before us today, God's word to you this morning, is to remember just who he is. To remember how big he is. And not just how big he is, but what we're going to see, how holy he is. There are parts of this scene that might seem strange at first. There's these winged creatures called the seraphim. We see them. And we might not be sure exactly what to make of them. But let me say, every element of this scene, everything that Isaiah saw and that he records for us, is shouting one clear, unanimous message. It's the same message that the seraphim are calling out to one another in verse 3. It is this: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In the year of turmoil, in the time of uncertainty, when King Uzziah died, Isaiah was given a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. He saw the heavenly court of God seated on a throne. And if Isaiah could use one word, it seems, to describe that scene, what did that feel like? What did it look like? He says, holy. God is holy. Now, as the person on the preaching roster for this week, I feel like I have a mandate, an imperative, that is an impossible task. And it's often the case when we preach God's word that we barely scratch the surface of what it is that we ought to see. But I think all the more this week, because my job is to help us see over the next few minutes just how holy God is. And my problem is this: I know that no matter how well I do, no matter how well you listen, no matter how much we humble ourselves and we hold God and esteem him in awe and reverence, I know we will have barely scratched the surface. We will have glimpsed but the seam of his robe, like Isaiah did. But let us begin, let us try, and with the Spirit's help, let us contemplate our God together. Just how holy is he? And perhaps as we do this, a definition of this word, holy, what does that mean? We throw it around a lot. And I think it's a large word that needs kind of a lot of angles to get at to fully understand it. But I think a helpful place to start is holy means other. Holy means other than that which is common. It is something set apart and just different. But not different in just any old sense, different in a superior sense. Holy means different because it is superior in every way possible. To the nth degree, it means perfection to the point of incomparability. Complete otherness. There are at least three ways, there are far more, but there are at least three ways that the Bible talks of God's superiority, his otherness, his holiness. And we're going to look at some of them today. The first is his being, who he is. I wonder if you've ever asked, who is God? Or what is God? He's not a human, he's not a creation. What is he? You see, when we think of who we are, we might refer to things that already exist, things that exist outside ourselves, by which I mean, if you said, Callum, what are you? I would say, well, I'm a human, I'm a male, I'm flesh and bone. And all of these things make sense to you because you knew what these things were before you met me. I can point to things outside myself and I say, I'm those things. That's who I am, that's what I am, that is my being. Well, I wonder if you remember in Exodus when Moses asked that question of God. He says, who are you? Who shall I say sent me? And God says, my name is Yahweh, or my name is I am who I am. Which is to say that the only thing God can point to and say, I am that, is himself. I am who I am. There is no other. There is nothing else I can point. There is but one God, the true God, and he shares his being with no one and nothing. He is rather completely unique, completely other, totally holy in his being. A second way we might see God's holiness in the Bible is when we consider his power. The Bible stresses over and over again that God is all-powerful. He does not struggle or contend with anyone or anything. There is no difference between the will of God and reality. What God wants is what God is what happens. And Genesis reminds us, doesn't it, that by merely speaking, God brings galaxies into existence. By merely breathing, he brings about life. The prophet Jeremiah, he says it this way. He says, "Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, an outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." In Job, we see that he shuts up the sea. He draws its boundaries with his finger. He commands the heavens. He is the almighty creator. His power is unfathomable. It is completely other to any other thing we might compare it to. Any other power in the world, he is omnipotent, all-powerful, and sovereign. And finally, and perhaps most significantly for our passage today, the Bible speaks of God's holiness as a moral attribute, which is to say his goodness, his purity. It speaks of God saying he is so good, so perfect, he is the purest light. He cannot do wrong because he is goodness. Goodness did not exist, and God said, well, that's kind of what I am. God existed, and goodness is what he is. He gives goodness its definition. We could think of it this way. The moment God does something, it is good. It is good by necessity because God has done it. God is morally pure, completely unblemished, totally and utterly, always good forever and completely. There is no other like him. He is unique and holy. All these things and more go into what this word holy is communicating to us. And so when the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," the whole earth is full of his glory. This is what these beings are calling out to each other. And as I said, we don't know very much about these beings. We don't see them come up very often in the Bible. But I want to suggest what we do know is enough. The word seraphim, their names, means the fiery ones, literally. And they have these six wings we see. And we might say, well, what's going on? Why do they have these six wings? What's that about? And I think to understand this, there's a famous theologian, the most famous theologian in Sydney called Colin Buchanan. We like to listen to Colin on our car rides as a family. And he has a song that says, "Birds were made for flying. Fish were made to swim. Frogs were made for hopping." And just as God made these creatures for their purposes, he gave birds two sets of wings because they were made to fly. He gave fish fins and gills because they were made to swim. He gave frogs these legs to jump because they were made to hop. Well, these seraphim are made to be in the presence of God. And so we see they are given three sets of wings. One to be able to fly because God is high and exalted. Another set of wings to cover the top half of them, and another set of wings to cover the bottom half of themselves. They were created to be in the presence of God, and to be in the presence of God, even for creatures of pure fire, is to need shelter. It's to need inbuilt protection and covers because of his holiness. When we want to highlight something in English, we might do Control B, Control U, Control I, put it in bold, underline, or italicize it. In Hebrew, they didn't have this option. Microsoft Word hadn't quite developed at this point. And so what you do in Hebrew is you simply repeat the word. That's how you emphasize something to make it of greater depth. My favorite example of this is in the Bible, someone falls into a pit. And the author really wants you to know this is a big pit. And so he says that this person fell into a pit. And he says it was a pit. And what he's saying, it was the pittiest of pits. When it comes to pits, this was the pit. Right here in the Bible is the only time that anything is ever ascribed to God with a threefold repetition. The word holy here is bolded, and it is underlined, and it is italicized. It's interesting, isn't it? The Bible never says that God is love, love, love. It never says that God is just, or even big, big, big. But it does say God is holy, holy, holy. Completely other. In fact, in his word to us in the Bible, God is attributed the adjective holy more than all the other adjectives put together. God is described as holy more than anything else all put together. God is holy, holy, holy. We cannot think too much, too greatly of the true sovereign over this universe. The whole earth is filled with his glory, goes the chorus. Of course, the temple could only take the hem of his robe. His glory fills the whole earth. And as this song is sung by these voices of the seraphim, Isaiah says the whole temple shook right to the edges. And in the midst of all this glory and holiness that is going on, we must remember there is Isaiah taking it all in. Let's see how he responds to this scene. He says in verse 5, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." There's a famous man called Stephen Fry. He does a whole bunch of things. I assume most of us have heard of him. He is also a proud atheist. And there's a famous interview with him where he is asked, what if he's wrong? What if, in fact, God does exist and you do come to stand before him one day? And Stephen Fry's answer was this. He says if he ever meets God, he will begin the conversation. And he will begin it with the words, "How dare you?" He fancies that he would have some words for God. He would talk down to him, and he would scold God, and he would tell him off for all the things that Stephen Fry thinks God should have done. I wish we could arrange some kind of TARDIS situation and have Isaiah come and sit in on that interview and hear that response. I don't know if he'd burst out laughing or burst out crying, because here he is standing in the presence of God, confronted with complete and utter transcendent holiness. And all Isaiah can do is feel how unworthy, how small, how powerless, how much of a fraud he is. Too many people in this world think they could simply walk up to God and have a conversation with him. They think he is just a big human in the sky, mostly like the rest of us. He is common, and then they can walk up to him. But I want to say that is on par of saying, if you can just get me to the sun, I'll pop it in my pocket. It is complete ludicrousy. It is self-deception. It is not the God of the Bible. It is not the true God whose glory fills the heavens and the earth. There's another theologian called Tozer. He said this. He says, what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He said, what comes to our mind when we think about God, that is the most important thing about us. And so how do we know if we are thinking about God correctly? And I want to say a start would be that if you imagine coming into this God's presence, you would cry out with Isaiah, woe is me. I am ruined. I am a fraud, I am unworthy, I am unclean, I am sinful, I am small. You would feel like the smallest, driest leaf in the path of a wildfire. At the beginning of his largest work, John Calvin starts by saying that we will never really know ourselves truly until we know God. And I want to say he is right. Until we come to understand just how holy God is, we will never really know ourselves, because we will always compare ourselves with lesser things, earthly things. I want to read what he says right at the beginning of this section. He says, it is evident that mankind never attains to true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. For such is our innate pride, we always seem to find ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of the contrary. Convinced, however, we will not be if we only look to ourselves and not the Lord also. Do you see what he's saying? He goes on helpfully to use an analogy. He says that if we only ever look down on the ground, we will think that our eyes are able to gaze upon everything. We can see everything. There is nothing we cannot look upon and see for what it is. He says it is not until we look up and try and gaze at the sun that we will see that they are lacking, that there are some things that they are unable to gaze upon, that they are insufficient to take in. The same is true here. The more we are able to see how holy God is, the more we will join with Isaiah and we will say, woe is me, at the very thought of coming before him. And yet, with this in mind, let us continue and look at this transformation that takes place in this passage. Read verse 6, 7, and 8 with me. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. This is an incredible transformation. Just a moment before, at the mere sight of God and the voices of only the seraphim, Isaiah has cried out in anguish that he is doomed, that he is unworthy. It's as if he wishes a mountain would just fall on him and hide him. He cannot bear to be in God's presence. And yet now, it is not the voices of the seraphim that call out, but the voice of the holy God himself. And what does Isaiah do? He says, here am I. Literally, Isaiah says, God, behold me. Take me up in your gaze. Give me your attention. Turn towards me. Gaze at me and look at me. This is an incredible change. What happened to the Isaiah of two verses ago? The one that is, woe is me, that could feel his sin, his unworthiness, that felt his ruin coming. It's this interaction with a coal from the altar of the temple, isn't it? It seems to have done something miraculous. Now, the altar in the temple was where the burnt offering was sacrificed every morning and every evening. It was a fire that God had commanded his people must never go out. It must constantly burn. And it was to deal with atonement. And here we see that God was right. It had completely taken away any trace of Isaiah's guilt and sin. It had made him able to stand before a holy God in the presence of someone that is completely other. And this is really good news for us, isn't it? Because it means that woe is me, I am ruined in the face of this God, is not the end of the story. In fact, what we're seeing here is God himself preaching the gospel to Isaiah 2,700 years ago. The gospel that says sins are real, they cannot be ignored, but they can be atoned for. They can be dealt with. And the reason for that is because 750 years after Isaiah, 2,000 years ago, the true sacrifice would come into the world, the person of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. In chapter 12 of his gospel, John quotes this chapter of Isaiah, and then he says these words, and they're profound. Listen to them. John says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus's glory. He saw Jesus's glory and spoke about him. This is the plan of God for salvation for his people. This is the claim that Jesus made that outraged the Pharisees of his day. The glory of God that Isaiah saw that day that overflowed the temple and indeed fills the whole earth, Jesus says, that is my glory. That is who I am. I am the threefold holy God made human. Even though the world, the whole earth, cannot really contain the holiness, the glory of God, Paul writes in Colossians, he says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Christ. Jesus Christ contains the whole glory of God, the one who created all things. It is he who would die upon the altar of that cross. And this is why the sacrifice works. This is why sins really can be dealt with, Because who was it who hung there paying the price, the sins of the world? It was the one who was totally other. It is the one who is holy, 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 in power, being, and purity, the perfect sacrifice, the outrageous sacrifice for sins. He is able to bear sins in a way that no animal ever could, no human other than himself ever could. And so it was not merely the altar of the temple that Isaiah was interacting with that day. It was not just the altar of the temple that he saw in his vision. Rather, he was gazing upon the cross of Jesus Christ. There is a place where anyone who would come in faith with the words, "Woe is me," will experience that woe, that doom, that ruin, that guilt totally dealt with. Sins totally atoned for. And so, brothers and sisters, the call of our passage this morning is to first contemplate the holy God. See him for who he truly is, and when we come before him, cry, "Woe is me, a sinner." But when we look to the gospel, we see how sins and guilt do get dealt with. They are expunged completely, and we have every right. In fact, God commands us to say, "Lord God, behold me. God of the universe, the one who is holy, 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 look at me. Give your attention to me. Hear my prayer. Bring me closer to you, into your presence, the place where fiery ones fear to go." Our Christian lives, our worship services on Sunday should be filled with these two seemingly paradoxical extremes. There needs to be a deep awareness of our unworthiness next to God's holiness. He is so other. He is so holy. And yet, when we travel via the cross, there should be a boldness, a confidence, a surety, and an innocence before God that the blood of Christ really has made us worthy to stand in the presence of a holy God. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the glimpse of the hem of your robe that we have been able to see, and we pray that in our hearts you would give us the eyes of faith that would magnify your holy name. Lord, help us to feel our unworthiness and yet also to see our guilt totally dealt with. Help us to glorify Jesus in response to this amazing truth. And we pray it in his holy name. Amen.